Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we remind ourselves that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would take these words and write them upon our hearts. Help us not simply to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, today we begin a new series that'll take us through to the end of November, and it's on the life of Peter, the Apostle Peter. And our first text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 35. John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day, again, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, I was on the telephone earlier this week with Booty and Libby Hooker. I was inquiring about their son, John Freeman Hooker III. And John Freeman Hooker III is a PCA church planter in Athens, Georgia. And many of you know him, of course. And but he has never been called John Freeman. His grandfather, who died when he was 1 year old, took the initials JF, John Freeman, and called him Jeff. And when the grandfather died, the parents didn't have the heart not to call him Jeff from there on in. His name was changed by his grandfather, and in honor and memory of his grandfather. And there's a similar story here. Peter, or in its Aramaic form, Cephas, was a name given to him by Jesus. Well, this is, in all likelihood, Peter's very first encounter with Jesus. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Indeed, his ministry hasn't really yet begun. Peter and Andrew come from a town called Bethsaida, and Bethsaida is way up in the northeast of Galilee. And in all likelihood, they had never met Jesus before. Bethsaida is a Greek city. Herod Agrippa, one of the three sons of Herod the Great, roughly at the time of Peter's birth, elevated the status of Bethsaida from a town to a city. It was a place then of some importance, and archaeological investigation reveals that it was heavily influenced by Greek culture, Greek artifacts, Greek buildings and so on. And we know, for example, that paintings of Peter, there are paintings of Peter when he was an older man. Peter would die in the late 60s under Emperor Nero, crucified upside down in Rome. And paintings of him, graffiti sketchings, there's a graffiti, for example, in a catacomb in Rome. Some of you have seen it, as I have. And you go into this catacomb, and on the wall, there's a little drawing of a fairly portly man with a balding head. And in red beside it is the Latin Petrus. It was probably done at the time that Peter was in Rome, and probably at the time shortly before or after his execution. Here in this passage, we are much earlier. Peter is probably around 30 years of age. He would have been born along with Andrew roughly the same time as Jesus was born, a few years before 0 AD. Jesus' birth is usually dated 3 or 4 BC. The change of calendars messed things up a little. So here we're thinking of a man who's roughly the same age as Jesus, roughly around 30 years of age. Now, people, I want to provide some background here, first of all, as to Peter's education. People sniff, for example, at the authorship of 2 Peter. The Greek of 2 Peter is particularly difficult. It's one of the most difficult epistles to translate in the New Testament. It's not where you begin, for sure. And people sort of look at Peter and they say, you know, he's a country boy from Bethsaida. How would he possibly be skilled enough to write in this fashion? Well, Peter would have received, as Andrew would have received, as Jewish boys especially would have received, an education in the synagogue. He would have been taught until at least 14 years of age. He would have learned Hebrew, the official language of the synagogue. He would have probably memorized great sections of the Old Testament. He would also have been fluent in their native language, which was Aramaic. They didn't speak Hebrew on a daily basis. The language that Jesus is probably speaking here is Aramaic. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they no longer spoke Hebrew. That generation lost, and they adopted the Babylonian language of Aramaic. And so he would have been fluent in Hebrew. He would have been fluent in Aramaic. Equally, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and we know for sure that Paul, whenever he cites the Old Testament, he's very often not citing the Hebrew text, he's citing the Greek text. He would have been, Peter would have been fluent in three languages, and probably have a smattering of Latin from conversations with Roman soldiers and so on. So they would have received far more education than you think, and probably a whole lot more than the average 14-year-old in the United States or even Europe, for that matter, right now. So it's interesting, for example, that Simon, his original name, is in fact a Greek name with a Hebrew sort of derivative. And Andrew is altogether a Greek name. So his parents had certainly adopted the Greek culture. They were Hellenized, as we say, sufficiently to name two of their sons using Greek names. So let's look at this passage together. And the first thing I want us to think about is why John is telling you this story at all. And John, bear in mind that John is writing this a generation later, before the advent of the New Testament. So he's talking about events that took place possibly 30 years, possibly 35 years in the past, more than a generation in the past. And so it is important for John to single out Peter, Peter being one of the apostles, Peter being the chief apostle in the first 12 chapters of Acts, before Saul of Tarsus was even on the scene. Peter is an eyewitness. Andrew is an eyewitness. The two disciples who followed Jesus, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, and the unnamed disciple is probably, without any doubt, the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. And so John is telling you that you can trust the sources here. Because not only did I see this, not only did Andrew see this, but Peter saw this and heard this too. You see, it's a very modern question. How can I trust the Bible in a cancel culture society? How can I trust the Bible? How can I trust the Bible in an era of fake news? When you're not sure who to believe? When it seems perfectly clear that some sources simply make it up? They manufacture so-called facts and data and explore a certain narrative. Our college students, for example, are inundated with teachers who have swallowed the postmodern philosophy that we can't be sure of anything. You can't be sure about any source. You can't be sure of history. Oh, there's a headline in the news, I'm pretty sure, today about canceling the national anthem, making 1619 the entry point into American history and so on. Everything is being rewritten. So how can you trust anything? And John wants you to trust what he's saying. He wants you to trust the sources here because they were there. This is eyewitness testimony. I've said it before. Eyewitness testimony sometimes it can be misleading. You can convince yourself. You've thought through this thing in your mind so many times that you actually think it's true. But when it comes to eyewitness testimony of religious events, scholars who have done research into this in recent decades have decisively concluded, that scholars, When you're thinking about something with religious significance, you think about it in detail, and you remember it in detail, and you remind yourself of it over and over. And so John wants you, first of all, not to be skeptical. You can trust what's being written here. If you want to do some fact-checking, well, there's a contemporary thought. And John is saying, Peter's own assessment of Jesus, you can trust it. And remember in the background here, by the time John is writing this, his readers are Greek readers, but they would remember the story of Peter. They would remember that Peter is a flawed individual. And so John wants you to go right back to the sources, the day and hour and minute that it happened, so that you can trust it. So that you can open the Bible and read it and trust it and see it for what it is, as Peter himself will say in his second epistle, that holy men, we don't follow cleverly devised myths or fables, but holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You remember it was Peter who said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about the transfiguration. What an event. We'll have to look at it in our studies of Peter. And then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Imagine that. You were on the holy mountain seeing the transfiguration of Jesus, and then Peter says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. You can trust the Bible. You can absolutely trust it. Trust it for your life. Trust it for your salvation. Trust it for eternity. Trust it for the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. Well, that's the first thing. They were eyewitnesses. The second thing is that they were seekers. Andrew and the unnamed disciple, probably the Apostle John, were followers, disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who appears out of nowhere as an Elijah-like figure, preaching a message of repentance, calling upon fellow Jews to consecrate themselves and to follow the Lord with all of their hearts, initiating a baptism of repentance. Tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands, were crossing the Jordan to where John was baptizing, and they were there in great numbers. Now, Peter and Andrew come from way up north. John is baptizing just to the right, if you're looking at a map, of Jerusalem. Why are they there? They're there probably because of Passover. They've been in Jerusalem. They may have been there for several weeks. They had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, for example, and a very effective fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. But now they're obeying Jewish law, and they're in Jerusalem for Passover. They're making their way home. And Andrew and the unnamed disciple, probably John, begin to follow Jesus because John the Baptist and John the Baptist and Jesus are, of course, related. John the Baptist points to Jesus. This is probably the first time that Andrew has seen Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew and John would have thought of Genesis 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham obeying God's command to sacrifice his own son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. And then right at the point at which the knife was in the air, he said, "Stop." And a lamb was caught in a thorn bush as a substitute for Isaac. They would have thought of Passover, when the avenging angel at the time of the Exodus in Egypt passed over those homes where the blood of the Passover lamb had been slain and daubed on the lintel of the doorposts as a sacrificial substitute on behalf of the firstborn. They would have thought perhaps of the fourth servant song in the prophecy of Isaiah, as a lamb is led to the slaughter. And here he is. John is saying, here he is, the lamb, that Old Testament lamb, which had been depicted over and over and over as the substitute that sinners need in order to be made right with God. Here he is in the flesh. And then Jesus says to them something rather extraordinary, at least I think it's extraordinary. He says, "What are you seeking?" You might have expected him to say, "Who are you seeking?" But no, what are you seeking? It's indicative that Jesus sees something in them that can only be described as they're seekers. There's something about their lives that is yet unfulfilled. There's something about the way they perceive their existence as not yet complete. They're seeking. Actually, they want to see where he's staying, which is rather curious. You might have 100 questions that you might want to put to Jesus rather than, "Where are you staying?" Because it's late, it's the 10th hour, and they want to know where he is staying. Well, remember who it is that's writing this account. It's John. You remember the opening prologue. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And John is giving you an example of how the eternal Son of God, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made, he dwells among us. He tents, he tabernacles with us in flesh and blood. John wants to give you an example of the humanity of Jesus here. He begins, as it were, from above. In the beginning, before creation, There was God with God, only one God, and yet there was a withness of the eternal Son with the Father. And now he's made flesh. You can imagine, you can fill in the blanks here. You can imagine Andrew and John watching him closely, maybe reaching out and touching him, watching him having supper. They've been walking all day, watching him take off his sandals. They watched him taking a glass of water. Perhaps they watched him falling asleep. They could hardly sleep themselves. They were in the presence of the Lamb of God. They were in the presence of one that they will refer to as Messiah, the one that they'd been expecting in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman, and he was now here, and he was enfleshed. He was just like us except for sin. You can imagine them in the morning watching Jesus as he opens his eyes, as he gets up, as they have breakfast together, and then as they now head to find wherever Peter was. They were seekers, and they were seekers for the only one who can make them whole, and that is the eternal Son of God made flesh, the incarnate Lamb of God as our sacrifice and substitute. The one whom Peter will later call my Lord and my God. Who is this man? Who is this man who can change lives in an instant? The life of Andrew, the life of the Apostle John, the life of Simon will never be the same again. By this divine encounter with the incarnate Jesus. Well, the third thing I want us to see is the fact that Jesus has a purpose for Peter. He has a purpose for him. In verse 42, they tell Simon, we have found the Messiah. Notice that John has to translate that into Greek, Christos, the Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. And then he brought him to Jesus. If that's the only thing that you ever do, you will have done a very, very good thing. If all you ever do is bring your brother, bring your sister, bring your mother, bring your son or daughter, bring your dearest friend to Jesus, that'll be the best thing that you will ever do. I will always eternally be grateful to Richard, my high school friend, my best friend, who brought me to Jesus. He sent me a book about Jesus, someone I'd hardly ever considered in the 18 years of my existence. And it was a divine encounter with the risen, glorified Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one who changed my life, revolutionized my life, turned it 180 degrees. And Jesus says to Simon, you shall be called Cephas, an Aramaic name, which means Peter in Greek. Cephas, Peter. And he would be known not so much by the Aramaic name, but by the Greek translation of it, Peter. Something like this will happen again. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, all the way up north. And Jesus will ask the question, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers, from Elijah to Jeremiah to one of the prophets to John the Baptist risen from the dead and so on. And then it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, I think John is telling this story because he wants you to understand, and he wants his readers to understand, and his readers understood that Peter was a flawed disciple. He was a broken vessel. He had denied the Lord three times, but his name is Rocky, and you can trust him. There's something solid about him. There's something dependable about him because Jesus said so. Now, Jesus didn't elaborate. He just created the thought that there was something for Peter to do. He didn't give him, and you'll be doing these 10, 15 things. He just said, your name is going to be Rock. I doubt Peter ever forgot it. I think he probably thought about it every day. How am I to be a rock in this situation? There was a purpose for him. I think Peter would have thought of those great moments in redemptive history when God changed people's names, like Abram became Abraham and Jacob became Israel. Something deeply, profoundly significant is taking place in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, and Peter has a part to play in it. Well, you have a purpose. God has a purpose for you. Your life isn't drifting aimlessly and endlessly towards some non-conclusive end. He has a purpose for you, a plan for you. You need to find that purpose. You need to find that plan and do it. Do it with all your might. Do it to the glory of God. I think this was a seed that Jesus planted in Peter's soul. He'll be formally called as a disciple later in Galilee. We'll look at this next week when he was fishing. We'll look at that next week. But for now, I simply want us to see that Jesus planted a thought. He planted a seed in him. There was a purpose for Peter's existence, and he needs to find what that is. We know what that purpose was, of course. He was the chief apostle, long before Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief apostle. He was the rock on which Jesus built his church. But my heart also goes out to Andrew in the sibling relationships that can often be difficult and tense, especially when one achieves so much more than another. We'll hear about Andrew again. Andrew will be the one who points out to Jesus the little boy with the loaves and fishes. Andrew is the one on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion on the Mount of Olives when Jesus had spoken about end times. And Andrew has questions about that. But then he disappears. He doesn't appear in the early development of the Christian church. Now we know that he died a martyr at Petras, which is in Achaia in Greece. He was true to the end, even though history records very little of it. He was killed for his faith. He was crucified, not on a cross the shape of Jesus, but on a cross the shape of an X. Think of the Scottish flag, the St. Andrew's Cross, as it's called. He was faithful to the end, even though his story is not written large. But God had a purpose for him, a plan for him. And Andrew found it and fulfilled it. So, my dear friends, as we begin this journey with the Apostle Peter, I want that to be the dominating thing that we'll carry with us through this week, that God has a plan and a purpose for us, and we need to discover what that is and do it to his glory. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, that you use flawed and broken vessels for your praise and glory, and therefore that you can use even us in the advancement of your kingdom. Help us, we pray today, to bring our siblings, our children, our parents, our loved ones to Jesus, as Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and they followed him. And may that be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.